This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا وأن تجعل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا. اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. إن شاء الله تعالى, as usual, Friday night we are continuing the seerah of our beloved messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And where we left off was the fifth year of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's bi'atha, meaning the timeline. It's been 5 years now since that first night where the Quran was revealed upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And I mentioned that the first 3 years, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam spent calling to Islam in secret. And then he started to make the call to Islam public after the third year. And then this is when things started to become much more difficult for those that chose to follow him sallallahu alayhi wasallam and accept ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna muhammadar rasulullah and reject idolatry, for those people their lives became difficult, and some had it worse than others. And last week we spoke about those that had it the most difficult. Before I continue, I'm going to start with some questions just to ensure we are all refreshed and know where we are and what we've learned. Let me start by asking the question. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started to preach in the beginning, who were the first four people to embrace and accept Islam? And I want someone that is able to tell me all four. Are you sure you can? What's your name? Ayman. Ayman said he's going to tell us the first four people to have embraced Islam. Go on, Ayman, tell me. First was Khadija bint Khuwaylid. Yes, correct. Another one was Ali ibn Abi Talib, the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Correct. Another one was Zayd ibn Haritha, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's the son he adopted and raised. Yes. And the last one, or the fourth one of these, was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. Very good. Very good, Ayman. Another question I have, and I would like the adults to join in as well, not just the youngsters. Which uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was the one most against his mission and his da'wah? Na'am, akhi? Abu Lahab. Very good. Abu Lahab. Another question. Where did the Prophet announce his call to Islam publicly? Which area? Yes? Mount Safa. Very good. What's your name? Muhammad. MashaAllah. Allahu Akbar. You have a very blessed name. Tayyib. Who can tell me who is considered the first martyr in Islam? You jumped up. MashaAllah. Sumayya. Very good. And who can tell me she had a son who was very, very special and a great companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? You know the name of his son? Her son? Ammar ibn Yasir. Allahu Akbar. Very good. Jazakallah khair. Jazakumullahu khairan. What was the name of the companion who was a blacksmith who was also heavily harmed for believing in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? I know that you're raising your hand, so I cannot ignore you. Go ahead. Bilal ibn Rabah. No, he was not the blacksmith, but he was, you're right, among those that were, we mentioned him last week, and he was among those that were harmed heavily. Jazakallah khair. But the one who was a blacksmith was Khabbab ibn al-Arad. Khabbab ibn al-Arad. Write that down. Khabbab. Okay. You have a question? You wanted to know who the son of Sumayya was? Ammar ibn Yasir. Ammar ibn Yasir. Tayyib. So, it's been 5 years. that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was preaching. Of course, we have 3 years in secret, 2 years now in public. Things are getting difficult for the Muslims, and things are getting difficult for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet and some of the companions that were from clans, from tribes, that had some level of protection, had it a little bit easier than those that did not have that type of protection. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then advised some of his companions in the fifth year of Hijrah. He said to them, "Inna bil habashati malikan la yudlamu ahadan indahu." O my beloved companions, in Habasha, in Abyssinia, and that would be where modern day Ethiopia is, there is a king there, and near that king, no one is oppressed. No one is oppressed. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is advising them, and he said, "Falhaqu bi biladihi hatta yaj'al Allah lakum farajan wa makhrajan mimma antum fihi." So go to his land, go to this land of this Abyssinian king, who no one is harmed or oppressed when you're there, until we find a further or another solution. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam advised this to his companions, the first people that took that step and that decided that Mecca was too difficult, Mecca was too much, all we want is a place where we can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in comfort and freely, were 15 of them, 11 men and 4 women. And the first couple that was ready to make that trip was Uthman ibn Affan radiyallahu anhu. Uthman ibn Affan, who became Muslim by whose hand again? Does anyone remember? Abu Bakr, very good. Uthman ibn Affan, who's considered amongst the 10 that were promised Jannah. Uthman ibn Affan, who's the third Khalifa, and who's the son-in-law of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and his wife Ruqiyya bint Rasulillah, Ruqiyya, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet's daughter and Uthman were one of the first to get ready to go to this foreign, faraway land, so that they can have a place where they can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala freely. And then, of course, they were not the only one. You had the great companion Zubayr ibn Awam. You had Abu Salama and Ummu Salama, who were early Muslims. Ummu Salama, who later on becomes the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You had Mus'ab ibn Umair. I briefly spoke about him, I believe, a week or 2 weeks ago. That young man that was tortured and that was really affluent and rich, but his mother put him in a dungeon for saying La ilaha illallah. A few of them and others, they make their way. They leave Mecca. They go to a place called Jeddah, because that was near the shore. And there was a port there. And as they arrive at the port, there were trade ships there or boats that were on their way to Abyssinia. And they managed to get their way on these and flee and go to this land where they know nothing about. Quraysh and the chiefs, they find out that a very small group among the Muhammad's followers have left Mecca. And do you think they're going to leave them alone? No, they immediately send people after them. How dare they leave? How dare they leave? And they sent after them, but alhamdulillah, by the time they got to the port, the ships have already left. So they came back. And when these small set of companions arrived in Abyssinia, they were met with no hostility whatsoever. This king does not know much about them. He knows that these foreigners have came to his land, and they just are refugees. They want somewhere to live and worship. And what does he do? What did the Prophet say about him? La yudlamu indahu ahad. No one is oppressed. So they start to live there, and all of a sudden, praying is not something you have to hide anymore. There's no one harming you or looking at you wrong just because you're a Muslim. This is the type of freedom these Sahaba felt. Finally, they could breathe. Finally, they could read Quran. Finally, they could pray. And things were really good for them. However, something happened while they were gone. Of course, no one likes to live far away from his family, far away from his tribe, far away from what they know. Something happened during while they were gone, and that was that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he read Surah An-Najm, near in the Haram, in the Kaaba, and everyone was listening to him. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he read the Quran, the words of Allah, they were extremely captivating, not just for the Muslims, but also for the non-Muslims. Why do you think they called him a soothsayer, a magician, a sorcerer? Put your fingers in your ears when Muhammad reads Quran. Because when you hear the Quran, even as a non-Muslim, and I remember, they weren't like us. They understood the Arabic language. So when they heard the Quran, every single word they understand immediately. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam read one day, وَالنَّجْمِ إِذَا هَوَى مَا ضَلَّ صَاحِبُكُمْ وَمَا غَوَى وَمَا يَنطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَى إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَى. He read that surah, and the Muslims were listening, the Sahaba were listening, and then the chiefs of Quraysh, they're listening, they're captivated by it, and it moved them. It moved them. They're not Muslims. They're idol worshippers. But the Quran affected them. And the last ayah in that surah is what? فَسْجُدُوا لِلَّهِ وَعْبُدُوا. فَسْجُدُوا لِلَّهِ. Make sujood for Allah. وَعْبُدُوا. And only worship Him. And when the Prophet read that, he made sujood. And what did the Sahaba do? They made sujood. And what did the non-Muslim idol worshippers do? They made sujood. All of them made sujood. There is one of them that said, Yakfini hakada. He grabbed some dirt from the ground and put it on his head. He said, that's enough for me. Right? And that was Umayyah ibn Khalaf. We're talking about the enemies of the Prophet were so moved by his recitation that they made sujood. Now a rumor started to spread. A rumor started to spread. The Meccans have accepted Islam. They are the followers of Muhammad. This ended up reaching the Sahaba that made the hijrah and the migration to Abyssinia. And when they heard Mecca, everyone made sujood. Everyone. And you know how? Something that isn't true. You know, like Donald Trump likes to say, fake news, right? It was fake news. They didn't accept Islam. However, it looked like it. So some of them came back. Some of them, they came back. And when they came back, they realized Mecca didn't change. In fact, it got worse. So some of them, when they came back, they saw they immediately left. And others chose to stay behind. Like Musa ibn Umair, he chose to stay behind. He didn't want to make that trip again and go to this foreign land. And they stayed in secret. Others tried to make deals with people in the city that could provide them for protection. But that being said, around this time, the second hijrah happened. So there are two hijras to Abyssinia. The first one only had 15, 16 Muslims. The second one has a much greater number. And that number was 83 men and 18 women. 83 men of the Sahaba and 18 of the Sahabiyat, the female companions, they made the trip to Abyssinia. And this time among them was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's cousin, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. You heard about Ali. Ali was among the first Muslims. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. The Prophet said about him one time, أَشْبَهْتَ خَلْقِي وَخُلُوقِي. He said, oh Ja'far, you are like me in your look, meaning Ja'far looked a lot like the Prophet, خَلْقِي وَخُلُوقِي, as well as my character. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, great companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the cousin of the Prophet, and his wife Asma bint Umays, as well as Ummu Habiba, who will become the wife of the Prophet ﷺ at some point, and I'll tell you later how she gets married to the Prophet, a very amazing story. Khalid ibn Sa'id and many other companions, they left. And when they left, this time Quraysh were like, we can't have this. We can't have the Muslims. Look at how evil they were. Let me worship freely? No. Let me leave? No. And this is when the shaitan gets a hold of you. And when you become someone that rejects the truth and hates the truth and hates Islam, you'll become an evil person. So they make the migration. And when they get to Abyssinia, again, they have safety and security there. Amn wa aman, they have safety and security there. Roughly about 100 companions are in this land now. Quraysh decides to send two of their brightest men to convince the Abyssinian king, King Najashi, to send all of these 100 back to Mecca, to not give them protection. So they send Abdullah ibn Abi Rabi'ah and Amr ibn al-As. They send these two. The reason they chose them was because they also had a relationship with this Abyssinian king, trade deals, and they used to know each other. So there's some familiarity there. So they travel, and what is their purpose of traveling? To convince, send all these people back with us. Before I tell you what transpires in Abyssinia with King Najashi and Amr ibn al-As and the other companions that were there, let me give you an image of what was happening in Mecca with someone who's very special and important in the seerah, who we haven't come across yet. And that's Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu. Umar al-Khattab has not embraced Islam yet as all of this is happening. In fact, he has a level of anger and enmity towards Islam and the Muslims and the Prophet. But what was his reasoning? He felt that the Prophet's message was splitting Mecca apart. Father against his son, son against the father, wife against the husband, splitting everyone apart. And he didn't like that. At the same time, he was of course very, very traditional, but Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed that the iman would enter his heart. One day, Umar sees Amir ibn Rabi'ah and his wife, Layla, who were from his tribe, preparing themselves to go to Abyssinia. So they're getting ready, they're putting their stuff, and he sees them. And this is narrated by Layla. She says, "لما كنا نتهيأ للخروج." Leave it. Jazakallahu khair. MashaAllah. What's your name? Yusuf, you're very smart, mashaAllah. Barakallahu fik. So Umar al-Khattab sees them. She said, "لما كنا نتهيأ للخروج إلى أرض الحبشة." When we were preparing to travel to Habasha, جاء عمر الخطاب. Umar al-Khattab, he approached me. Right, and she's tying everything and getting ready. وَكَانَ عَلَى الشِّرْكِ, and he was upon idolatry. فَرَأَى مَا نَحْنُ عَلَيْهِ, he saw the affair that we were upon. So Umar al-Khattab is observing this woman and this man who lived their whole lives in Mecca, whose tribe is in Mecca, who this should be their home, their safety, their security, choosing to leave and go to a foreign land. And then he says, إِلَى أَيْنَ يَا أُمَّ عَبْدِ اللَّهِ, Ya Ummi Abdullah, where are you going? And then she says, أَذَيْتُمُونَا فِي دِينِنَا, you guys have harmed us and oppressed us regarding our religion. فَنَذْهَبُ فِي أَرْضِ اللَّهِ, we'll go to the lands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. حَتَّى يَجْعَلَ لَنَا مَخْرَجًا, until we find relief. She said, then Umar looked at her, and Umar was known for his harshness, but surprisingly, he responded with kindness. He says to her, صحيبكم الله, may Allah be with you. And she said, رأيت من عمر رقة, I saw from Umar a softness, وأظنه سيسلم, and I think he will accept Islam. She tells her husband, wasn't there with that during the exchange. She tells her husband, you know, Umar came and this happened. And then her husband said, لا يسلم عمر حتى يسلم حمار أبيه. Umar will not accept Islam until the donkey of his father accepts Islam first. Meaning, it's a far-fetched idea. He said, I cannot imagine Umar becoming Muslim. But we know, my brothers and sisters, that Allah is the best of planners. And Allah wanted goodness for Umar ibn al-Khattab. We'll see if we can get to how he became Muslim tonight. If not, inshallah ta'ala, we will discuss that tomorrow night. We are a little bit behind on the topics we should cover, but I'm sure you guys don't mind as long as we are going along the story. So as you can see, they are making their way to Habasha. And it's important that you also gain an appreciation to this king. So far we know that the Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells his companions, this is a king that doesn't allow oppression. Right? So he's a just king. His name was Ashama. Najashi was a title, just like Caesar. You know, there was the Caesar of Rome was a title. Najashi was also a title. His name was Ashama. And he became a king, and there's actually a very interesting story of how he becomes king. This is not the time to really expand upon that, but just how he becomes king is very, if I just touch a little bit upon it, his father used to be the previous Najashi, and he was an only son. And the word Ashama means gift. He was an only son. And he had an uncle who had 12 sons. And his uncle wished that he would become king, he would become the Najashi, and he didn't like the fact that he will be passed off. So they had a coup and they killed Najashi's father, Asham, the Najashi that will be receiving the Muslim's father. And then Najashi was raised in the household of his uncle with his other 12 cousins, and his uncle took over. And after a while, they realized if Najashi grows up here in Abyssinia, at some point he may realize what was done. So then they chose to get rid of him, and he was sold into slavery. He was gone for a very long time, until finally the other 12 sons, they took over, made a mess of the rule and the kingdom, until the people decided, we need Asham back, we need the official line of succession back. They found him, sold into slavery, they purchased him back, brought him back, and then he became the Najashi of Abyssinia. And when he became the Najashi of Abyssinia, this, after a while, this is when the Muslims arrive at the shores and he gives them protection. I really summarize that. It's a very fascinating story. Now, when the Muslims came, he didn't really question what their faith was, why they believe what they believe, why you're not upon Christianity, none of that. He just let them be. He let them be. He ensured that they were safe. Then, this is when the two men that were sent after them, they arrived. Amr ibn As and the other one, Abdullah ibn Rabi'ah. And they approached, they came with so many gifts. They came with so many gifts, leathers and whatever else they could find, and skins and gifts and thing. All the chiefs of Quraysh, they said, we need to really mesmerize and we really need to give him and show him our appreciation. And then after they brought all these gifts, they said, all we want from you, there are some people, foolish people, that have left the religion of our forefathers, caused chaos in our community, in our city. They fled, they're criminals, and they fled Mecca, and they came to your land, and they have not taken up your religion, and they have not taken up our religion, and they are renegades, and they are people that are problems, and all we're asking from you, oh gentle and amazing king, we have great relationships, we have trade relationships from before, send these foolish people back with us and take all of these gifts. And among the things that they've done was they bribed his generals and ministers. So the people that are going to advise the king, they are already bought. But what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say about him? Huwa malikun la yudlamu ahadun indahu. No one is oppressed. So he doesn't immediately take their word for it. He doesn't tell them, thank you for the gifts. Now he says, I need to hear what they have to say. I need to hear, guys, the rule is if you're going to talk, you go at the back, right? He tells them, I am not going to listen to them. And this is justice, by the way. And if you're ever in a situation, my brothers, where someone comes to you, and it happens all the time, someone comes to you, wallahi brother, you don't know about this person, he done this and that and that, and then all of a sudden you just start disliking someone based on what someone told you, and then already you gather all of this enmity, you're like, wallahi, you're right, man. Sister, divorce this guy. Brother, wallahi, end this business with him. He's a horrible person. And you're basing it on one side of the story. Look at what King Najashi did. Look, and this is why he's a just king. He said, I've heard your side, now I need to hear my visitors. I need to hear what they have to say for themselves. So he calls them. And remember, they have no gifts to give. They have nothing. And they can't bribe anyone. Not that they would. So they arrive, and their spokesperson is the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ja'far. And there they are at the court of the king. And Ja'far is asked the question, what is it that made you leave the religion of your forefathers and cause all of this problem? What's going on? Say your piece. And then Ja'far said some statements. Wallahi, these statements, they should be written in gold. Amazing way of presenting Islam. Amazing way of presenting Islam. And he says to King Najashi, "Kunna qawman ahla jahiliya." We were a people that were upon ignorance. جاءنا رسول, a messenger came to us. منا, from amongst us, not a stranger, someone that we know. نعرف نسبه وصدقه. We know his truthfulness, we know his clan, his tribe, his character. This is not someone that we didn't know. He was a trustworthy, truthful person. And what was his message? And he called us from, and then he mentioned the contrast of what they were upon before and what Prophet Muhammad came with. First, he starts to describe, O King Najashi, we were a people that committed idolatry, venerated rocks and stones. We were a people that would cut the ties of kinship, that would eat the weak and oppress the poor. We were people that did not know the rights of king and the rights of neighbors. We did not know right from wrong. We had the laws of the jungle. Al-qawwi ya'kulu al-da'if. The strong will eat the weak. We were people that were lawless, shameless. We were a people that would commit fahisha and all types of sin. People that would commit obscenities and haram. People that would, he mentioned the situation that they were in. Until Allah sent us this man, whom we recognize, whose truthfulness we know, who called us towards what? He called us towards the worship of the one worthy of worship, Allah alone. He called us away from venerating idols and rocks and stones. He called us for respecting your fellow man, taking care of your parents, being good to the neighbor, being truthful and trustworthy. He called us to makarim al-akhlaq, the best of character, lofty character. He changed the way we view ourselves and the way we view others. He changed our lives. That's why. And then when we did that, these people, they oppressed us. They killed us. They maimed us. They tortured us. Just because we say, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. All of this, and Najashi is listening, listening, and listening. Then what happened? Then King Najashi says, this revelation that you say, that this prophet has, this Quran, recite some of this. Recite some of it to us. And Ja'far decides, and look how clever he was, to recite Surah Maryam. You wanted to say that? No, we all know that you knew it. You're very smart, mashallah. Barakallahu fiqh. He decides to recite Surah Maryam. And this was from his dhaka, from his intelligence. Because Surah Maryam, these are a people that look up to Maryam, that look up to Prophet Isa. They're Christians, they were Nasara. So he started the surah and read, وَذْكُرْ فِي الْكِتَابِ مَرْيَمْ. He read about Isa's birth. And all of this, and the king is listening. And then Ja'far brought them to tears. The words of Allah brought them to tears. Right? Allah mentioned the Quran, speaking about them. تَرَى أَعْيُنَهُمْ تَفِيضُ مِنَ الدَّمْعِ. When they hear the Quran, you see their eyes tearing up. My brothers, I want to just pause something here, my brothers and my sisters. Earlier, I mentioned how even the evil, idol-worshipping, horrible Quraysh were so moved by the Quran, they did what? They made sujood. Here you have Abyssinians so moved by the Quran, they cry. Some of the riwayat mention, Hatta, until بلش لحيته, his beard became wet. And then he said, إن هذا وما جاء به عيسى يخرجان من مشكاة واحد. Indeed, what Jesus, Isa, came with and what you have come with is coming from the same source, same place. Then he says to them, you guys will not be touched and you will not be harmed, and you are free to worship. And Najashi then leaves them, says, you are all free. Amr ibn al-As was very bothered by this. Abdullah ibn Rabi'a said, khalas, we lost, let's just go. He said, no, we can't go. And he was insisting, we can't go, we need to get these people back. What's amazing is, Amr ibn al-As here, what is his mission? What is he trying to do? He's trying to get what? He's trying to get, yes? he's trying to get the king back, the Muslims. What's amazing is Amr ibn al-As, many years later, will be convinced to become a Muslim by Najashi himself. And I'll tell you that story, inshallah ta'ala, as we go along. Amr ibn al-As will become a Muslim, will become a great companion. His son will become a great companion as well. This is the beauty of Islam. Now, in fact, if you don't mind me sharing with you, Amr ibn al-As is here trying to drag these 100 Muslims back to Mecca so they can be tortured and harmed. Correct? That's what he wants. That's his mission. Years later, when he accepts Islam, he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he asks the Prophet after he becomes Muslim, "Oh, Messenger of Allah, will Allah forgive me for everything that I have done? Will Allah forgive me?" And what do you think he's remembering? He's remembering things like this. "Will Allah forgive me for the things that I have done?" And then the Prophet says, "Ya Amr, al-Islamu yajubu ma qablahu." Islam, it erases that which came before. Allahu Akbar. It's, when you convert, it erases what came before. Right now, he's the villain. But in the end, he will be a hero. So Amr ibn al-As then, he decides one last attempt to convince Najashi. One last attempt. He says, "Ask them about what they say about Isa. They say something horrendous about Isa." And what is he trying to make King Najashi feel? We as believers, as Muslims, we say that Isa is Abd. Abdullah. He is a servant of Allah. And he thought, if they hear that, they're going to be thinking that's blasphemous. How dare you say that? And this will cause issue. And fi'lan, it would cause some issue, and I will tell you that in a bit. But then, Ja'far ibn Talib radiallahu anhu is asked. He's asked, "What do you do? What do you believe about Isa?" And he said, "What we believe about Isa is what our messenger taught us about him." Again, Ja'far is not making it up there. What our messenger has taught us about him. And what they say, he is, "Huwa abdullahi wa rasulihi wa kalimatuhu alqaha ila maryama wa ruhun min." He mentioned who Isa was. He said, Isa ibn Maryam, Isa the son of Maryam. He is Abdullah. He's the servant of Allah. He's the servant of Allah. وَرَسُولُهُ, he is Allah's messenger. وَكَلِمَتُهُ, he was created from the word Allah communicated into the womb of his mother. أَلْقَاهَ إِلَىٰ مَرْيَمْ. And when he said this, King Najashi became even more convinced. And he said, "There is no difference between what we believe and what you believe." And then he said to Amr and Abdullah, he said to them, "Take your gifts back. Take your gifts back." And he said, "You may live in this land for as long as you want and worship for as long as you want." And this was the end of the situation with Amr ibn al-As and Abu Rabi'ah, and they went back and they couldn't do anything about the Muslims that lived there, who lived there for a very, very long time. Now, what's fascinating is King Najashi accepts Islam with Ja'far, and him and the Prophet would send letters to each other over the years. And many of these letters are recorded, where he would send letters. And Najashi, or Ashama, I should say, I keep saying Najashi's title, his name was Ashama. Ashama became someone that was, although never having met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, someone that had a great honor with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there were many things that were special about him. One such thing that I probably would like to share with you guys is an incident that is mentioned by Umm Salama radiallahu anha. And she narrates something fascinating that happened during their time there. And that was that as the Muslims are living peacefully in Habasha and worshipping freely and peacefully, that there was a coup attempt against Najashi. And this was as a result of the people starting to believe Najashi is not really a Christian. And he was forced to hide his beliefs so that he could maintain power and ensure the safety of the Sahaba that lived there. She says, تَآمُرَ عَلَيْهِ رَجُلٌ مِنْ أَصْحَابِهِ. So one of the people of Najashi conspired against him. And the Muslims, they knew that their safety after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was dependent on Aslama being in power. One of the things they said, wallahi, what a beautiful and amazing man he was. When he realized that there were unrest in his community and unrest and he could be dethroned, he prepared a full ship with sustenance ready to go for the Muslims. And he called Uthman and Ja'far and he said, anything goes wrong, you guys have that ship. Look how much care he had for his fellow Muslims and the Sahaba. Then there was a war that happened and the Muslims, they are there, they are waiting. Will he win? Will the opposition win? If they win, what will they do to us? Will they send us back to Quraysh? What's going on? They don't know. But there's just a small group of refugees. They can't participate. So they're just viewing the whole thing, making dua for who to be victorious? Najashi. And she said, Zubayr ibn Awam was sent to observe the battle. And she mentioned that Zubayr floated across the Nile River, using water skins to watch what was happening. And they would wait for days. Zubayr would go and he would view what's happening and the Muslims are in just waiting. What will happen? And then one day he returned and he was ecstatic, happy. And he said, Allahu Akbar, Abshiru, Qad Dhahara Najashi. Be rejoiced, for indeed Najashi is victorious. And he managed to prevent the coup and the country became stable again. And that meant more safety for the Muslims. More safety for the Muslims. Now, what's fascinating, my brothers and sisters, is that Najashi, he accepts Islam. And even there was a time that he was challenged by his people. Are you still upon our religion or not? Do you still believe in the mentioned things? And it is said that he had to use sly tactics to ensure that they think that he's still upon their faith when he actually wasn't. Another incident that is very important to mention as it relates to Najashi and some of the things that happened while the Muslims were still there, there was one of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and our mother, Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, also known as Ummu Habiba. So Ummu Habiba, her husband passed away. He passed away and they were among the people that migrated. And he was her source of safety, and her father Abu Sufyan was among the chiefs of Mecca, and he was someone that was a staunch hater of Islam. He will also end up becoming Muslim very later on. In one of our last lessons, we will talk about Abu Sufyan and how he becomes a Muslim. He was the architect of Uhud. He's a big part of Badr against the Muslims, Uhud against the Muslims, Ahzab against the Muslims. That's her father. And one of the things that happened is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he would send letters to Abyssinia, he would usually address them to his cousin Ja'far, or maybe to Uthman, his son-in-law. But this time was the first time he sent a letter directly to the king Najashi. And that letter was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam requested from Ashama, from Najashi, to this is after he found out that Ummu Habiba's husband has passed away, and she was in a vulnerable position. She was in a vulnerable position, and her father anytime could go and she started to isolate herself more and more. And King Najashi received a letter from Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah, to the king, requesting that he goes to Ummu Habiba and proposes to her on his behalf. So it was Najashi. Not only that, was that he then went to someone is sent to Ramla, Ummu Habiba, our mother, and tells her, what do you want from me? Leave me alone. And he says, I have news for you. And what is the news? And he tells her the news. She became so happy. She took off her bracelets and gave it to him. Abshir. She said, thank you for this glad tidings. They go into the court of the king. The wedding of the Prophet or the nikah is officiated on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Najashi's court, Najashi being the wakil for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they have a feast. And that was how involved Najashi was in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then Umm Habiba stays in Abyssinia for many, many years until later she joins the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and became one of his wives. Of course, the marriage happened overseas, and then later she joined him. So that's how closely tied Allah musta'an, King Najashi was to the Islam and the Muslims, and the safety that he gave them. And he's someone that should be remembered. Is he a companion? For all intents and purposes, he's a companion, except for the fact that he's missing one condition. For someone to be considered a Sahabi, a companion, he has to have met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the definition of a companion is من لقي النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. Whoever met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, وهو مسلم ومات على ذلك, and is a believer when he's meeting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and dies upon belief. So this definition would not be something that Najashi would fit. Why? Because he was not someone that met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he was right there. And he even said to some of the Muslims that were there with him, he said, once he accepted Islam, he said, Wallahi, was it not for my responsibilities here in Abyssinia, was it not for these responsibilities, I would go to the Prophet and carry his shoes. Meaning he was really hoping and understood, but his position was key for the Muslims. He was a source of safety and sanctuary and security for many of the Muslims that fled in early Mecca. One of the things that is fascinating about him also is that Amr ibn al-As later on, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself here, but you guys, we all know how the seerah ends. We all know that the Prophet ﷺ ends up being victorious, but we are going on the journey, of course. Now, Amr ibn al-As, I mentioned earlier how he gave up when King Najashi stayed upon his point, when the Quran was read, when he decided that he is going to be protecting the Muslims, that they left. Now later on, Amr ibn al-As, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Islam grows even more and more and more, he realizes Arabia is not somewhere for him to stay anymore. Arabia is becoming increasingly Muslim. Amr ibn al-As is among the few that stuck with idolatry. He doesn't like Islam and Muslims. He doesn't know what to do. He feels he's an enemy of the state, enemy to the Prophet because of his past. Then he decides, you know what, I might as well go to my old friend Najashi. So he travels to Abyssinia and says, listen, can I just stay here? And then Najashi, in some rights, said he hit him. He said, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Is it not about time that you realize that Islam is the truth? That what came to Muhammad is the same namus, the same light bringer that came to Musa and Isa and all these prophets? So it is said that that was the wake-up call that Amr ibn al-As needed that made him go back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and accept Islam. One day, Angel Jibreel comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's in Medina. Angel Jibreel comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I want you to think about this. I want you to deep this. Angel Jibreel comes to the Prophet and informs him about the death of Ashama. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes out to his companion and says, "Mat al-yawm rajulun salih." Today, a truly righteous man has passed away. A truly righteous man has passed away. And the Prophet did something that day he had never done for anyone else. And that was pray a janazah without the body being there. Pray a janazah without the body being there. He gathers companions, and the Prophet ﷺ said the four takbirat, Allahu Akbar, Allah. He prayed the janazah, and the body is not even there. He's praying upon King Najashi. So this is who he was, someone that we should have great admiration and respect for. Ashama, the king Ashama, the just king Ashama, the man who gave so much protection and safety for the Muslims, and has that beautiful, beautiful history. So those Sahaba, they stayed in Abyssinia for a very long time. They will join the Prophet later on in Medina. So let's go back to Mecca and what's been happening in Mecca during this time. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course, some Sahaba left to flee to Abyssinia, and others didn't. And among the ones that didn't, they stayed, and there was still some level of problems happening to them. And there were two key individuals, two people whose Islam had a great impact in Mecca. It changed how Islam was viewed, and it changed how Muslims was viewed. And these two people are the uncle of the Prophet, Hamza ibn Abd al-Muttalib, and someone I alluded to earlier, the great companion, and the second greatest man after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Abu Bakr, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. So they both become Muslim, very close to each other. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud mentioned, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, what do we know about him? What do you know about Abdullah ibn Mas'ud? Does anyone know anything about him? Right? What do you remember about him? He was a shepherd. And do you know something else about him? He was one of the favored recites of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Very good. He was that young man that sees the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr, and they approach him and they ask for milk. And that story of how he became Muslim that I covered, that Abdullah, he said, in Mecca, the tide completely changed when Hamza and Umar became Muslim. It was such a boost for the Muslimin. And the way Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib becomes Muslim, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib is the Prophet's uncle. They were close in age, so he was quite young compared to his other uncles. And they were also something else to each other. Raise your hand if you know. What was Hamza and the Prophet to each other? Brothers by breastfeeding. Very good. Milk brothers, if you will. Yes, that's correct. So they were breastfed by the same person. A fierce warrior, a strong man, a feared and respected man. I mentioned that Abu Jahl was among the most staunch haters of Islam and Muslims. Horrible man. The Prophet actually coined him the Fir'aun of this Ummah. We all know what he'd done to so many companions, including the beloved Sumayya radiallahu anha. So one day, Hamza finds out that Abu Jahl hit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He finds out that Abu Jahl hit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Hamza is not a Muslim, but his blood boils. Why do you think his blood is boiling if he's not a Muslim? Why does he care? Why does he care? Yes, they were related. You're right. And he said, this was a transgression against a fellow clansman, close one at that, nephew. And there was a thing within Quraysh where you shouldn't be transgressing against each other in that manner. And that could have, an impact on tribal relations. So Hamza becomes so angry, he marches into where they were, and he strikes Abu Jahl with his bow. And he said, you dare to hit my nephew when I am upon his religion? وَأَنَا عَلَى دِينِهِ And I am upon his religion, you dare? And when he said that, things started to flare up. Is this going to become a Bani Makhzum, Bani Abdul Manaf type situation where they're going to be, or Bani Hashim, where they're going to be fighting? And then when Abu Jahl sees what's going on, Abu Jahl says, I was in the wrong. I was the one that hit his nephew. I was in the wrong. But now, Hamza said something in a moment of anger. What did he say? I am upon his religion. He doesn't really know much about Islam at this point. He knows it's just something that his nephew is doing. But then he goes, subhanAllah, if Allah wants Islam to enter into your heart, right? Like Allah says in the Quran, when if Allah wants to open your heart to Islam, فَهُوَ عَلَى نُورٍ مِّن رَبِّهِ That person will have a light. SubhanAllah. Hamza goes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, tells the Prophet what happened. The Prophet explains to him what Islam is. Right there and then he makes his shahada. Ashadu an la ilaha illallah. Wa ashadu anna Muhammad al-Rasulullah. I bear witness that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah. And that Muhammad is his messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These powerful words, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib is now one of the Muslims. And this was such a boost, right? Now Quraysh is starting to realize this is not the Islam of Bilal, or the Islam of Khabab, or the Islam of Sumayya. This is the Islam of everyone, including someone like Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib. Someone that is very well respected and feared. And now all of these people are his brothers, and they are also under his protection. But subhanallah, it is almost as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed that Islam would get a big boost, not just by Hamza, but also very closely to that. This is now among, they both became Muslim in the sixth year of the Hijrah. The fifth year was when the sixth year of the Bi'tha. The fifth year of Islam was when the Hijrah happened. The sixth year is when they both become Muslim. So Hamza becomes a Muslim. And then we also have the companion Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, it's very important to appreciate a number of facts before I enter and tell you guys the story. I don't think we have much left. Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, what you see among the Quraysh is that I'll give you guys an example. Last week I mentioned to you, remember those men from Quraysh that were laughing at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and after they put the dirt on him and insulted him, and they started to laugh at him to the point this type of insult, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam looked at them and he cursed all of them and he said Allahumma alayka bi Umayya, Allahumma alayka bi Fulan, Allahumma alayka, and he cursed each one of them. That was the highest level of persecution and inhumane harm that was being done by some of the Quraysh. The people that were like that, most of them, if not all of them, would never become Muslim. Allah would never open their hearts to Islam. But those that were against Islam, but to a certain degree, they were not nasty about it. They were not horrible about it. They, later on, most of them would find Islam. Those had some level of honor. Even Amr ibn al-As, who's traveling all the way to Abyssinia to convince the king to bring the Quraysh, the believers back to Mecca, at some point he will find Islam. Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he did not have a past where he was really engaged in the torture and the killing, and he wasn't like that. And there was an element of honor with him to begin with. And in fact, when you read his reasonings for being anti-Islam, it had to do with the fact that it was splitting up Quraysh. He didn't like the fact that it was splitting people up. Not to, subhanAllah, and he ends up being called Al-Faruq, the one who splits things apart. Because he would split righteousness from falsehood, right from wrong. And Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu becoming Muslim was such a great moment for Islam, because he became such an important advisor and such an important figure for the Muslims. I want you to imagine this. And this is very important. I'm probably going to tell you his story next week, so you might come, inshallah. So I encourage you to come. Next week, we'll start with the Islam of Umar al-Khattab, and then we'll discuss a few other things, inshallah ta'ala. But I want to give you guys an example of who Umar al-Khattab is and how virtuous he is. Right? 6 years. It's been 6 years. Think about the first Muslims. Think about Khadija. Think about Zayd. Think about Ali, early Muslims. Think about those that are migrating. Think about Ja'far and his time with Najashi. Think about Khabbab bin Arad. And think about Sumayya and Ammar. Bilal bin Rabah. You see all these people that I'm mentioning that are Muslim way before him. Uthman bin Affan, Sa'd bin Waqas, whose mother said that she's going to starve herself to death. Mus'ab bin Umair, who was in a dungeon. All of this, all of these things are happening. Abu Salama, Umm Salama, all of the Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, all of these companions are Muslim, are struggling, are praying, are migrating, are traveling. And then 6 years later, Umar al-Khattab becomes a Muslim. Are you guys with me? And yet, Umar al-Khattab is more virtuous, more beloved by to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than all of those companions. Imagine what kind of person he must have been to be able to be eclipsing all of those except for Abu Bakr. Do you understand? This teaches you a number of things. Just because you are a latecomer, it does not mean that you cannot do really, really well. The iman that was in Umar. Yes, he becomes Islam later. But the fadl, the virtue, the justice that he had, it was unlike anyone else. He was the most virtuous of all the companions, except for Abu Bakr. The most virtuous of all of the companions, except Abu Bakr. The Prophet said about Umar al-Khattab, if there was ever going to be a prophet after me, there's no prophet after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Tell that to the Qadianis and the Ahmadis. There's no prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But if there was ever going to be a prophet after me, the Prophet said, it would have been who? It would have been Umar al-Khattab. Now, this doesn't mean that he's the most virtuous. Abu Bakr is more virtuous than him. But then Umar is right up there. The intellect that he had, the knowledge that he had, the bravery that he had, how he understood Islam before anything else. Islam before anything else. And this is why, inshallah ta'ala, hopefully one day we can speak about him. Why am I highlighting this? Because I want you to appreciate, or already briefly you saw that sahabiyah, that great companion, Layla. What did she say about Umar when she saw him? I saw in him what? She said, I saw him in softness. Among the things people don't know about Umar is Umar was actually, he had a very harsh exterior. Very tall man, strong man, harsh exterior, but he was very soft on the inside. As he grew older, he would have marks under his eyes of how much he cried and how much he prayed and how much he read. He refused to eat when he was Khalifa if the people were hungry. He feared Allah so much. This is who Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was. Inshallah ta'ala, next week, the beginning of the class, I will speak about how did he become Muslim. And inshallah ta'ala, after that, we will talk about in the 7th and the 8th year of the Hijrah, and afterwards what happened and the important events in that, inshallah ta'ala. Barakallahu feekum hadha wa akhir da'wan alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. If there are any questions, feel free to ask them. If not, we conclude the lesson here. There's a lot that, so the questioner asked, is there anything, because they were the Muslims in Abyssinia were a religious minority living under, if you will, the rule or a land that is dominated by Christians. Is there any lessons that we can learn from, or are there any parallels that we can take? And the answer is yes, there are many lessons that we can take from there. The first one being, the fact that it's lawful for Muslims to live in a land that is predominantly non-Muslim. The fact that is lawful is the first thing. It is allowed for Muslims as a minority with the condition that they can freely practice their religion. And that's one of the things that we learn is that a lot of times what happens is some people, they think that Muslim people, they are not allowed to live in a place that is not run or governed by Muslims. The answer is no. Ard al-Habasha is an example of that. However, the condition is, can you worship Allah freely? Can you pray? Can you do all of these things? Number one. So that's one thing that we learn from it. We also learn from it that you could probably benefit from that. Is there a discussion around changing the way that country operates? And is that something that must be done? And from there you learn that it is not necessarily always a thing that is an obligation. What is always obligatory is da'wah. What is obligatory is preaching. And however, everything else will depend on other circumstances. And there are other things that can benefit as well. Definitely, there's a lot that can be looked at as it relates to what does it mean to be a minority. But the main thing is that the best way when you're a minority, you impact is by staying true to your deen. And also that justice is not something unique to Muslims. Justice is not something that is unique to Muslims. Justice is something that is recognized by people that are Muslim and people that aren't Muslim. Adl. It is a universal concept. Al-Najashi, before he even hears about the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet is sending them. Think about this, and this is very important, my brothers and sisters. They are in Mecca being prosecuted by non-Muslims, and they're going to take a safe haven from another non-Muslim. And that also shows you that we don't treat everyone the same. Not all of the people are the same, and people are individuals, and the way they behave are individuals. And some people have intrinsically kindness and justice, while others don't. But jazakallah khair for your question. Barakallah feek. Someone is asking, was the new revelation being sent to the Muslims in Abyssinia? Yes, information was being given to them through letters. So there will be letters that would be sent to them from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Was Hamza not the Prophet's uncle? So for those of you that are confused by this, let me clarify this. Hamza is the Prophet's uncle. Hamza is the Prophet's uncle. He's Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, the Prophet's paternal uncle. So where does the whole brother thing come from? When they were babies, they were suckled by the same woman. And when that happens, then you become what's called milk brothers. So although he is the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, he also shares that separate bond with him. So yes, he is the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. And that is not something that we have never said. He is the uncle of the Prophet. Jazakumullah khair. I'll see you all next week. Next week, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.